Our fathers and brothers, if you turn with me, please, to Titus and chapter 2. Paul's letter to Titus in the second chapter. But as for you, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine, that the older men be sober, reverent, temperate, sound in faith, in love, in patience. The older women likewise, that they be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things. That they admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. Likewise, exhort the young men to be sober-minded, in all things showing yourself to be a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing integrity, reverence, incorruptibility, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that one who is an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say of you. Exhort bondservants to be obedient to their own masters, to be well-pleasing in all things, not answering back, not pilfering, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Saviour in all things. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one despise you. Let's again seek the face of God. O God of heaven, send your Spirit to us now, we pray. Grant to us that we might have both light and heat, that there might be both understanding and feeling, that our minds would be illuminated, that our affections would be inflamed, and that our wills would be bound to what is good and pleasing in your holy sight. O Lord, teach us, we pray, how we may live as men and as ministers to glorify and honour your great name. Do not leave us to our own strength. Do not allow us to rely upon our own wisdom. Do not let us go our own way. But, O Lord, show us your glory. Show us your truth. Teach us your way and lead us in it. We ask it for your glory's sake. Amen. Amen. I was glad to see one or two faces when in conversation over the course of this week, I was asked, what are you preaching on at the conference? And I said, Titus chapter 2, 11 to 15. And the faces that made me glad were the faces that lit up. Ah, that's a good text, brother. You've got some good material there. And we have. Because this is the beating gospel heart of Paul's letter to Titus. This is the golden gospel core of what Paul has to say to his son in the faith on the godless island of Crete. It is this that holds together everything that Paul exhorts Titus to be and to do as a man of God and a minister of true religion. It is the bedrock upon which all the concerns of this epistle are built. It lies behind all the instructions, all the exhortations, and all the expectations that Titus can have and should have with regard to these Cretan believers. It answers the two basic questions demanded by the context in which Titus is working. How do God's people pursue and attain true godliness? And on what basis should pastors and teachers prompt and expect true godliness? What is the foundation upon which true godliness is built? And by what applications can we pursue and prompt true godliness? It is a statement that tramples across the paganism of Crete, that rises above everything that those Cretan Christians would have known outside of Jesus Christ. And by the same token and by the same virtue, it rises above the carnality and the godlessness of our own fallen world and our own evil age. In this present age, we too are to pursue these things. It emphasizes the connection between believing and behaving. It yokes together gospel realities and gospel duties. It is emphasizing, teaching, underlining for us that the only proper and the truly natural, supernatural response to divine grace is and must be true godliness in those who have tasted and seen that the Lord is good. And if we lose such connections, we have nothing left. If we break that bond, then there never will be vibrant, vital holiness in the churches which we serve. We need to hold together the things that Paul says to Titus. Never separate these things. We're concentrating on verses 11 to 15. In the first session, gospel foundations. In the second, gospel applications. For the grace of God. Now, I will come back to the four in due course. But I'm going to lay the foundation first and then we'll put a building on it later. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Saviour Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Grace appearing and Christ redeeming. Grace has appeared. The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It is the language of Epiphany, and it's the light of the knowledge of the glory of God shining in the face of Jesus Christ. It is the demonstration or the revelation of God's unmerited favor to sinners, working out his saving purposes in the world which he has made, but which has rebelled against him. Where is this divine appearing? Where is this theophany? Where is this revelation of the grace of God in salvation? It has a particular time and a particular place. You can narrow it down, and it is centered in a particular person. God's grace is revealed in the Lord Jesus Christ in his coming to suffer and die in the place of his people. It is Jesus Christ who is full of grace and truth. When we behold him, we behold the glory of God in his saving mercy. And it's vital that we don't just jump over that. It is not grace appearing. It is the grace of God that brings salvation that has appeared. Grace is not then an abstract notion, but it is a concrete reality. It is a demonstration in time and space of God's saving favor towards sinners like us. It is revealed in the person of Jesus of Nazareth, the incarnate Son of God, taking flesh and blood to his perfect and pure divinity in order that he might live among us and as Messiah suffer and die to redeem us. It is seen in that work that he does, laying down his life on our behalf to liberate us from sin and death and to make us then alive together with him, that the same power that is at work in him in his resurrection is the animating strength of every Christian life. And he has appeared to all kinds and classes of men, without distinction and without division, to bring salvation across the world that he has made. So that in him there is neither male nor female, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free. Every man and woman, boy and girl, whatever their circumstances, whatever their background, who comes into Jesus Christ receives precisely the same privileges, knows exactly the same blessings, enjoys precisely the same favor from God in terms of those fundamental realities of salvation, and in consequence is expected to pursue precisely the same character. The privileges and the responsibilities are shared by all those who are in Christ Jesus. This grace that has appeared in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ is teaching us something. Now, having said that grace is not an abstract concept, I'm going to be abstract for a moment. How do you visualize grace? Do you see her as some waif-like beautiful lady, easily knocked over by a strong breath of wind, with her hair flowing behind her like a shampoo advert? Grace is not like that. That's hyper-grace. I don't particularly like that language, and I'll explain why. Because I think when you get close to hyper-grace, you see that she's not everything that she appears at a distance. She has the appearance of fairness far off, and she promotes herself as hyper grace, but she is shallow grace. It's not real, it's not full, it's not rich. The grace that appears, if you want to personify her, she's one tough cookie, and she's going to take you in hand. Grace is a trainer. She's got her hair done up in a braid, and she's ready to put you to work, and she's going to make you sweat. The grace that has appeared, the grace of God that has appeared for salvation, gets a grip upon those for whom this grace appears. And the language then is that grace takes people in hand. Grace starts to work on people. Grace is going to put us under discipline with specific ends in mind. And some of those can be described negatively, and some of those can be described positively. When grace walks into the gym, strong men quake, because she's going to start working on you, and you'll know it by the time she's finished. What's she going to do? She is going to teach us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Grace is going to teach us to do some leaving, to do some living, and to do some looking. The first thing that grace, God's grace in Christ that brings salvation, teaches us to do is leaving, to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts. It means to renounce something absolutely. It means to turn your back upon everything that is impious and unholy, everything that belongs to this present evil age, both thought and deed, both appetites and actions, belonging to the rebel creation. He gave himself for us that he might redeem us, verse 14, from every lawless deed. Grace teaches us to say no to ungodliness, and it's the language of an habitual resistance to sin. God's people get in the habit of saying no to things. When stuff begins to press in, when temptations begin to roll towards us, when those sinful appetites and desires begin to stir, before they even give rise to sinful deeds, grace, having taken us in hand, is teaching us to say no over and over and over again to those pressures and those sinful desires. The senses of a decisive choice that echoes on throughout the whole of our Christian pilgrimage. We have turned our back upon the world. And however much the world may entice us, call to us, tap us on the shoulder, tell us to turn back and to dive back in. Unlike Lot's wife, who went looking back, longing for what she had left behind. When grace trains us, it teaches us to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts. This decisive choice that echoes on through every moment of our lives. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away in the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. That's what grace teaches you, to turn your back upon the world. And alongside of that leaving, there is then a living. Leaving behind this ungodliness, grace teaches us to live soberly, righteously and godly in the present age. Now, without being absolute, I'm going to suggest that this language may have a kind of primary reference to ourselves, to others around us, and ultimately to God himself. The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to teach us to live soberly with regard to ourselves. Increasingly to show forth a spirit-wrought self-mastery. I am no longer a slave of sin. I have become a slave of righteousness. I now reckon myself dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. And because I think of myself in that way, clearly, accurately and carefully, I now live a disciplined life of godliness. And with regard to others, grace teaches me to live righteously, to be an upright man, that in all my dealings there is truth and integrity, that people know me as a reliable person. A trustworthy individual, someone who can be relied upon to do and say what is right, whatever the circumstances. The kind of man who, in the midst of the Me Too movement, makes the women around him feel safe. The kind of man who can be relied upon to keep his word. The kind of man who is safe around children. The kind of man who is reliable in his dealings with other people. The kind of person who speaks the truth that is in his heart and does not water it down. The kind of person who swears to his own hurt. The kind of person whose word is good because he is living before God and men in a righteous fashion. And the grace that has brought salvation teaches us to live with regard to God. Ultimately then, as godly men, marked out by reverent devotion and sincere piety. Men and women who are holy as God is holy. And that means Christ-likeness. What do the Ten Commandments look like when embodied in human form? What does godliness look like? It looks like Christ making his way in the world. That's what God looks like as he walks among us. That's the true reflection of divine righteousness in human form. And grace teaches us to live godly, to reflect increasingly, to be conformed to the image of the Son of God, Jesus Christ, and so to become holy according to the pattern of our Father who is in heaven. And with regard to the last, certainly, and probably with regard to each of these, that training takes place not just in, but for the present age. It begins now, and it makes a difference immediately and substantially to the lives of the people whom saving grace has taken in hand. Grace brooks no excuses. Grace will not allow you to defer. If you walk into the gym and you think, you know what, I really don't want to do this today, grace will call you back and say, you are doing this today. She is going to make sure that you begin this work, and it happens here and now. There is and must be an evident and increasing change in everyone who knows God's saving mercy. That's the evidence of the fact that they are in Christ Jesus. There must be gospel fruit that grows on the gospel root. It may take time. You may see buds long before you see blossoms. The fruit takes a season to mature, certainly. But in this present age, in godless Crete, in godless Montville, in godless wherever you're from, with all the pressures, with all the temptations, with all the challenges, with all the disdain, with all the temptations to turn back to the idols of this present evil age, now, here, like this, grace begins to work in God's true people. And in the face of all the despising and assaulting that takes place indirectly and directly upon the Church of Christ considered as a whole, and the men and women who make it up as they go out into the world week by week, grace gets a grip on us, firm but loving, and puts us to work so that we learn to leave behind what is ungodly and to live soberly and righteously and godly in this present age. And grace says, look up. Grace teaches us to lift our eyes. Grace gives us an entirely new perspective. Grace begins its work in the present age by fixing our eyes upon the age which is to come. Grace gives us a constant, eager, and expectant waiting. And remember, that's not abstract. That's the grace of God for salvation that has appeared. The person and the work of Jesus Christ is what enables us to lift up our eyes in the midst of the muck and the mire of this present age as we are wrestling painfully toward godliness, and fixes our eyes upon a climactic event that is centered on Him in whom grace first came to us. It teaches us to look for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. That's how we go on living soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. Christ coming in majesty. That, brothers, is the hope that we have. It is the realization of all our expectation of blessing. It's the day that makes everything worthwhile. It's the day that makes all the sweat and the toil of grace's gym upon earth worthy of the investment. It is the manifestation of the man who walked in humiliation upon earth in all the glory that belongs to Him as the risen Saviour. And it is the moment when you and I and all those who know Him and trust in Him will share in the glory that belongs to Him. That is why it is a blessed hope in this glorious appearing of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. And He's tying it all back together. Grace has appeared, but glory will appear. And in the same person, The grace that has first come to save us and to teach us and to train us and to keep us, bringing us to that day. That grace will blossom into glory at the time when we see our great God and Saviour. He is going to be openly glorified in our eyes and in the eyes of every creature. And those who know Him are going to be glorified together with Him. That's hope. That's something to look forward to. That's happy hope. That's true, lasting, blessed hope. We are going to see Him. No longer in His estate of humiliation, but in His estate of exaltation. We shall see Him and we shall be like Him. We don't know everything that means, but don't undersell what John says. We know enough to know it's a blessed hope at the glorious appearing of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Paul loads up the language there, doesn't he? Paul says, Titus, get your eyes fixed and get the eyes of your people fixed upon Him who came and loved you and gave Himself for you. Perhaps we should ask, not have we grasped this, but has this grasped us? Grace appearing and glory yet to appear. Because when grace galvanizes us and when glory grips us, that's when everything changes. If salvation doesn't involve this leaving and this living and this looking, then it's not the salvation that God has given. And once Paul has introduced our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ, he can't let go of Him. Our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us, that He might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for Himself His own special people, zealous for good works. This is the bedrock upon which that foundation has been laid. The eternal purposes of God as they come to light in Jesus Christ. And Paul delights to do this. Once Christ comes into the picture, and it never takes Paul that long, then he stops and dwells upon Him. And his emphasis here then, underpinning this grace that has appeared, this glory that will appear, is in the acts and the aims of the Lord Jesus. And don't trip over the break in the verses. Our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us. Who gave Himself for us? Who was it who did these things? It was our great God who came to save us. That's compelling. That's what Paul keeps going back to. This sacrifice astounds him. It always delights him. It overwhelms him. It grips him. It is simple. It is profound. It is inexhaustible. He came to give Himself a ransom for many, not to be served, but to serve, even to the extent of laying down His life in order that we may have life by His death, taking that life again in order that we might live in Him. Brothers, do we speak this without feeling this? The incarnate God died. God gave His blood in order that we may be redeemed. God took flesh and blood and stood in the place that His people deserved. He laid down His life on behalf of His people. Pastor Cook was preaching to us last night. What is the most Christ-like thing that Paul could have said? I'm ready to die for others. Who does that sound like? Paul is learning of Jesus Christ what it means to walk in accordance with Him. That's what binds him. That's what galvanizes the apostle. Whether it's in his own experience, I am trying to lay hold of that for which Jesus Christ has laid hold upon me. Or I beseech you, brothers, by the mercies of God, that you offer yourselves as living sacrifices, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. When Paul wants to compel God's people, when Paul wants to recalibrate his own soul, he goes back to the Christ dying for sinners. He loved me, he can say, and gave himself for me. Do you feel the weight of that? How much do you preach that? Not shallowly, not carelessly, but do you dwell upon that the way the apostles dwell upon that? Making it the beating gospel heart of your ministry generally and more specifically. But Paul points out that those redemptive acts are redemptive. That the acts of Christ are a reflection of the aims of Jesus Christ. Why did he give himself for us? It's not just a nice picture. It's not just a demonstration of divine justice. It's not just a statement act. It is an intentional thing. The Lord Jesus Christ gave himself for us with a purpose, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Christ died to ransom us, to release us from everything that is contrary to the divine law. Lawless deeds, that which God finds an abomination, that which is contrary to everything that he is and does and requires, that which runs counter to the glory and the honor of a holy God in the world. All that stuff we were thinking about over the last couple of days, lawlessness is something that Christ has come to deliver us from. That we may no longer live in disobedience. That we may no longer be slaves of sin. How then can we say he's come to abolish the law and the prophets? When Paul says he's come to deliver us, to ransom us from every lawless deed. It demands that we know what is good, and that's where Paul goes next. Ransoming us, redeeming us from every lawless deed, and the positive, purifying for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Paul's diving back now into the old covenant language of God's treasured possession. Just take a moment to look at a few of these beautiful phrases. Exodus 19, first of all, and verses 5 and 6. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And then go across to Deuteronomy, first of all, chapter 7 and verse 6. For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth. Keep going on through Deuteronomy chapter 14 now and verse 2. For you are a holy people to the Lord your God, and the Lord has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. And then on again into chapter 26 and verse 18. Also today, the Lord has proclaimed you to be his special people, just as he promised you that you should keep all his commandments and that he will set you high above all nations which he has made in praise, in name, and in honor, and that you may be a holy people to the Lord your God, just as he has spoken. What is the emphasis in each of those passages? For what purpose did God redeem a people under the old covenant? It is that they might be holy unto him and bring glory and honor to his name. And that failing because of the provisions of the old covenant, God has now heightened. God has established in the new covenant in the blood of his Son, Jesus Christ, who ransomed us from every lawless deed and purifies for himself his own special people. This is the culmination and the fruition of the saving purposes of God. It's the covenant language of Ezekiel 37. It's the new covenant realizing the divine purpose for a treasured people who are cleansed from every stain and who are now possessed of a burning appetite and insatiable eagerness for that which pleases God. Ransomed from lawlessness, purified, zealous for good works. It is not enough that people should simply stop wanting to be as unholy as they were. The blood of Jesus Christ, which has set us free from the law of sin and death, liberates us to a life of positive godliness, seeking to be as God would have us to be, eager to be the kind of people that Paul has just described to Titus in the first few verses of this chapter. Those older ladies and those younger ladies and those older men and those younger men following Titus in your own pattern. What is this? Says the apostle. This is the very proper, the only proper, true, naturally supernatural or supernaturally natural response to the grace that has already been revealed and the glory that is yet to be revealed in Jesus Christ. When the Lord says to my Lord, sit down at my right hand, then his people are made volunteers in the day of his power. Isn't that what you want? To have people who stop saying, why must I? And to start asking, how can I? To be galvanized by grace and gripped by glory. To be so taken up with Jesus Christ that they don't have to be spurred on, but rather reined in. To be taken up with the realities of this new creation. Christ came. And Christ died to free his people from the pollution and the power of sin. Now, have you and I grasped that as men and as ministers? Do we ourselves delight to go back to the cross and gaze upon that man, Jesus of Nazareth, God enfleshed, bleeding and dying, bearing our sins in his own body on the tree? And do we stop to ask, why did he do that? Not just to marvel that he does it, but to ask, with what purpose has he done it? What was his intent in pouring forth his life's blood, in suffering even to the point of death, in undergoing the wrath and the curse of his heavenly holy Father? Why should he do that for us? That's the wonder. That's what heightens the phenomenal nature of this. The fact that the Son of God, our great God, should lay down his life. That's almost incredible. What beggars our understanding is that the great God who lays down his life is the Savior who is doing it for sinners like us. And with the purpose that he might let us free once and for all from everything that has to do with lawlessness and make for himself a treasured people dedicated to God, set apart for glory, whose lives are a testimony to praise, whose words and deeds bring praise to the glory of the grace of our great God and Savior. What difference does that make? Does it give you personally, as well as pastorally, a hatred of sin? I don't hate sin the way I should, because I don't see it in the context of the cross. I don't set it against the saving purposes of my great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Why, to use the kind of language that some of the older preachers used, why do I treasure the knife which cut my Saviour's throat? Why do I hold fast to that for which Christ died to set me free? What is wrong with me? What's wrong with me is I haven't reckoned with the grace that has appeared and the glory that is yet to come. That hasn't galvanized me as it should. It hasn't gripped me as it ought to. And so personally, and then pastorally, I do not hate sin the way God hates sin. And I'm not zealous for good works the way I should be. I don't have the appetite for righteousness that ought to come more naturally to a supernaturally alive man. I ought to be zealous for good works. I ought not to grow weary in well-doing. It ought to be my delight to do my Father's will. Why? That's what it looks like. I've been taken in hand by grace, haven't you? She's not soft. She knows what she's doing. It's hard work. But she is teaching us to live soberly and righteously and godly in the here and now. And she keeps saying, think about what's coming. Think about where you're going. Not just for you, but for those whom you serve for Christ's sake. Because we have too often no problem with the ransom. We love that. We rejoice in the rain. That's all wonderful. The rule of Jesus Christ on high, we will take that. But the proper response to grace and glory, that's too much like hard work. We're ready for grace to roll in and for glory to come soon. But we've forgotten that there is a cross before the crown. And brothers, without this foundation, all our instructions and urgings toward godliness are worthless. Amen. Paul is compelled, personally and pastorally, to the pursuit of true godliness by the fact that this is why Jesus Christ has come. Grace has appeared for this reason. Glory will come to bring it all to fruition. This great God and Saviour of yours and mine, he has laid down his life for us with the intent that now we should be ransomed from every lawless deed and purified, zealous for every good work. Christ came for a bride, and the bride's a bit of a mess right now. The bride needs to be washed with water and the word. The bride needs to be beautified. Christ intends to make his bride lovely by his love. She is not yet as lovely as she should be, and yet he has set his love upon her. And he is going to love her into loveliness. Does that compel us? Is that a harsh compelling? Or does that thrill our souls? Or are we in danger of becoming functional legalists? Are we in danger of preaching and teaching as if, having begun in the Spirit, we're made perfect according to the works of the flesh? That grace was good enough to get us going, but labour is necessary to keep us moving in the wrong sense. That we can somehow now unyoke the grace that has appeared and the glory that will come. That we can preach great extensive sermons and series of great extensive sermons, great extensive series too, some of us, in which we fail to yoke together the training that the grace of God which has appeared insists upon from the grace itself which has appeared in Christ. So that our people like the Israelites in the days of Pharaoh are trying to make bricks without straw. And rather than a joyful pursuit of true godliness, they despair burdened because they don't know how to do what we're asking them to do. And it's not that our aims are wrong in themselves. It's just we've forgotten to put any fuel in the car. We're not holding before them the grace that has appeared. We're not lifting their eyes to the glory that is to come. We're not reminding them of who our Saviour is. And not just what he's done, but why he has done it. Because if Christ had not established these aims by these particular acts, manifesting his grace and promising his glory and ours with him, then all Christian effort must collapse. It's just going to wither and die. And that building of holiness that we're trying to construct is simply going to fall apart because it's not built on a lively foundation. There are some who still build upon sand. Christ knew of what he spoke when he said, "Build upon the rock," so that when the storms come, you have a foundation that will not shake. It's sometimes said, and I think accurately and helpfully, our good news is not do, but done. Every other religion in the world says, in essence, do a bit more, try a bit harder, press a little further, and maybe, just maybe, things will work out in the end. Now, we can't reverse what we know. Christ has done. But there is a doing that follows what Christ has done. And what you and I need to do is to learn to root all the do's of the gospel in the done and the doing of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ, who died to set you free and who has raised you from the dead in his own power and has set you on the path of righteousness and of peace. The gospel foundations must be laid, and they must be laid on the bedrock of divine intent. The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us, says Paul to Titus, with the Cretans listening in over his shoulder, teaching his people that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Remember him, the one who gave himself for us, in order that he, by that atoning death, might redeem us, ransom us from every lawless deed, and purify for himself a treasured people, zealous for good works. Let's pray. Heavenly and gracious Father, will you forgive us that our gospel foundations are so often shabby and shallow things, that we have not reckoned with the glories of redeeming love as they are shown to us in the person and in the work of our Saviour, Jesus Christ. We thank you, O God, for the grace that has appeared, your grace in him, by which we are delivered from sin and death and hell and brought into the kingdom of God, delivered from the kingdom of wickedness and darkness, and picked up and carried over and set down in the kingdom of the Son of your love. Teach us, O God, to behold our King as he now sits enthroned and as he soon will come in all his glory with his holy angels with him. that we, O God, in the eager expectation of that day, may now live as we ought, waiting for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of none other than our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ, the one who has already come and laid down his life that we may live for him, and who will come again to take his people to be with him where he is. O God, we thank you for your Son, for his glorious acts, and for his most gracious, kind, and perfect intentions, that he should have a people in whom the glory of your name shines forth. A people who, by everything that they are and everything that they do, number out the praises of the God who has brought us out of darkness into your marvelous light. O God, teach us then to dig down to this glorious bedrock and to lay our foundations well, that we may teach in accordance with true saving grace, that we may be suitable ministers of the new covenant, that we may build a glorious and glowing building to the praise of your name upon the foundations of grace and glory, as it's seen in the finished work of Jesus Christ, our Saviour, in whose name we pray. Amen.
Amen.